All right, y'all, we are in 1 Samuel 15. We're going to dive right into the text because there's so much here. And so I hope to get through it. Just to give you a little background, chapter 13, Saul's dynasty is rejected. Now we're in chapter 15, and we're going to see Saul's kingship is rejected. I called this 1 Samuel 15, five excuses and no repentance. Because this is what Saul basically does. He comes up with five excuses for his disobedience, and there's no repentance. But what is interesting is this word repentance is used over and over and over again in this chapter. And at one point it says God does repent, and then another sense it says God does not. So which one is it? And we will seek to use something theologians, which we are all theologians, call the law of analogy, where you try to figure out the harder parts of Scripture by the more easier understandings of Scripture. So, this is the Word of God. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to appoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, or of armies, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." First off, I want you to catch that verb, listen. The verbal root in the Hebrew is sema, and it can mean to listen, it means to hear, it means to obey. Which one is it? It's all three. You've heard it said before, perhaps from your parents, when you were a teenager, "I know you hear me, but I'm not certain you are listening to me." And you would go, that actually means the same thing. Well, it actually does in the Hebrew. It's the idea is that you're hearing what's coming out of my mouth, but you're not obeying. And it's interesting because the Hebrew even ties over to the English a little bit in that way. So we're seeing eight different times in chapter 15, this word listen. Even though it's not discernible in the English, in the Hebrew, it's the same word every time. So it's very important. Why is it there? Because it's showing you that the king's top priority is to obey. Or to put it another way, the king's top priority is to submit to the Lord's will. Ladies and gentlemen, what is your top priority in life? To submit to the Lord. This is what it's about. Trust and obey. So he used the word Amalek. Well, who's Amalek? Well, Amalek was a descendant of Esau's son. His name was Amalek. It's Israel's southern enemies. They were nomads living in the southern part of Canaan. What they did is Israel left Egypt and came to the land of promise. The Amalekites kept attacking them, and they would take out the old, the young, the weak. They would just slaughter them, slit their throats, and before you knew it, you turned around, "Where's Grandma?" She's there in the dust. What in the world? And the Amalekites they were basically terrorists. They also attacked Israel on top of that, but the main thing, the thing that get really God's dander up more than anything else is these people took out the weak. And he says, "I'm going to punish them." Now, notice this, "I will utterly destroy all that he has." Literally what it means, "I will put under the ban." Now, that's kind of a strange phrase, but let me explain it this way. Everything related to the Amalekites is off limits. And because it's off limits, who does it belong to? It belongs to the Lord. It's devoted to the Lord. You saw this before in the study of Joshua when the Lord says everything in Jericho is under the ban. It is devoted to the Lord, except for there was a guy who was a troubler of Israel named Achan, and Achan said, "No, I want to keep those things." So you see where this is going, I think. Annihilate, kill everything. And notice this, that the terms that are used, man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey, are you getting the breadth of this? Now, at this point, a lot of people that will study the text, even believers, go, "Child? Infant?" I mean, you can imagine being an Israelite and going into the house and killing the husband and the wife of the husband comes up and she tries to throw a jar at you and you kill her. And then you see a couple of little kids hiding behind the couch. And what do? And you have to kill them. And then you go, oh, that felt horrible. But then at the last moment as you're leaving the house, you hear the crying of a little baby, an infant. What do? Now, I'm not saying we should question the Lord. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying is you need to see the full breadth of what God is commanding these people to do. And there's some things we need to keep in mind. Number one, that what God commands them to do is horrible, but it's not sinful. And let's not back off from that and say, well, that's not really what he meant. No, that's really what he meant. And it was horrible. And to be able to do that as an Israelite soldier, yeah, difficult, horrible, but not sinful. Number two, you need to note this, it was righteous. For us that don't understand this, and they go, what about the innocent baby? You don't have good theology at this point, because there's no one innocent. These little infants, quite honestly, God knows is in his omniscience that they're going to grow up to be terrorists. They're going to grow up to be Hitlers, Osama bin Ladens. You have to kill them. So remember this. This is the Lord's vengeance, and it is righteous. Remember this. This is very righteous on his behalf. And number three, we should note this, perhaps most importantly, God is long-suffering. Let me tell you what the Amalekites did to the Israelites was 300 years beforehand. And some are scratching their heads and going, well, he's 300 years back. Why is God going to hold them responsible? No, you're missing the point. They've been horrible for 300 years. They've been terrorists. It's not that they were terrorists back then. The Bible's very clear in verse 18. He calls them sinners. These people, even though we're all sinners, sometimes the word sinner is used to describe really, really bad people. And so he's going to describe them in that way in this chapter. So let's not forget that. And if you go, well, why would God have them kill them all? Well, once again, he's omniscient. He knows all things, not all things that could be, that all things that will be. So, and remember this, we should all be dead for our sin as well. So be careful, lest you want to cast stones at the Lord. And secondly, and this is vitally important, they will lead Israel astray. That's the issue at hand. And that's what's spoken of in Deuteronomy 20:18. It says, you need to kill them that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Question, did this happen in Israel's history where the people, they let them live, the Canaanites, and they led them astray? Yes. How many times? Every time. So the Lord is completely omniscient. He knows all things. And even though these commands are hard, we take them as true because the Lord is righteous. And keep in mind, the Lord is more merciful than you and I could ever be. Verse 4 through 6. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. By the way, this is the only part of the story that Saul does right. It's the only thing. Who are the Kenites? They are descendants of Midian. Well, who is Midian? Well, Midian is the son of Abraham's second wife, Keturah. Obviously, the son of Abraham as well. You know who's a famous Kenite? Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. Moses married a Kenite woman. And Jethro, if you remember, he came out, he helped Moses. They served as scouts for the children of Israel. These are the good guys. But they're living among the Kenites. Perhaps they were nomads as well. It seems to be the case. And so Saul says, y'all need to get out of here because I'm about to slaughter everybody here. And sure enough, that's what happens. Verses 7 through 9. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go down to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not, what? Willing willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Did you catch the terminology here? Saul defeated the Amalekites, but Saul and the people. Notice what the scriptures are doing by inspiration of the Spirit. It's showing you who's the head of this group. That's very important because in just a moment, Saul's going to blame the people. And the people are simply following their leader here. So he captures Agag alive. Why does he capture him alive? Well, we're going to see the real reasons in just a moment. We don't really know exactly. It may have been because he hoped for ransom money. As we find out, there are more Amalekites later on. And maybe he wanted Agag to serve as kind of a trophy that he would keep in prison. We don't know exactly. But notice this, he's not willing to destroy them utterly. Notice it doesn't say they couldn't. He's unwilling. I can't tell you, and I'll mention this again, the number of quote-unquote Christian spouses that I've talked with that have said, I can't do this anymore. I can't live with this person anymore. I can't. And I am the quickest, and I think you would be as well, to say, I'm so sorry you're going through this, but let's use the correct verbiage. You won't. It's not you can't. You won't. No, I feel like this is killing me. Okay, got it. But you're not going to do it anymore. That's the truth of it. Let's not kid ourselves with can't and won't. It's very, very similar, but it's radically different in meaning. And as believers, we need to love those that are going through hard times, but let's be clear with them. Let's not let them get away with a lie, especially as there's something so precious as the gospel foreseen in marriage of the husband and wife. So notice this, they destroyed everything that was despised and worthless, but they kept all that was good. By the way, be careful here. As a believer, I'm very quick to denounce sins that I consider despised and worthless. But the ones that I consider good, and in some sense, I don't consider any of them good, but the ones that I partake in on a day-to-day basis, why don't I count those as despised and worthless, which is what they are? Oh, I digress. Let's go on to verse 10 and 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. There's our word that will be troublesome throughout this text. Regret is the Hebrew word nacham, which means to be sorry, or it can mean to regret. It can mean to repent, to change one's mind, which is basically the cousin of the Greek word metanoia, repentance, to change of mind that results in a change of action. Then the question you have to ask yourself, does God change his mind? Because if he changes his mind, you and I might have worries when we get to heaven, and we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. And the Lord says, enough, I'm sick of you people. Huh? What? What? Now, he doesn't change his mind, but does he change his mind? And we have to grapple with these terms. We can't just throw them off as anthropomorphisms. And I will make it clear that I think it is an anthropomorphism in a second. But let's not just be too quick to throw that off. I mean, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should, what? Repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? No, God doesn't repent. But then you've got Genesis 6:6, where it says the Lord was sorry. Or as it says in the King James, then the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So which one is it? Well, let's continue on, because we're going to continue to see that word. It says, Samuel cried out to the Lord all night. And it makes it clear that he's bothered, he's distressed. The idea is that he's angry about this situation. So then the question is he distressed or angry at Saul? Or is it Israel? Or the Lord? I mean, let's consider what Samuel has gone through, okay? Remember, he did not want to anoint Saul. Not because he hated Saul the person, but he knew that this was rejection of the Lord as king. He knew that. The people couldn't seem to grasp it. Well, maybe they did, but he knew for certain of this. And yet he went ahead and anointed him because the Lord told him to do it. And by the way, once he anointed Saul as king, Samuel now goes into the background. Samuel, even though he remains a prophet, he really kind of retires as judge of the land because you've got another guy who's taking his place as king. So now the Lord is saying, you have to depose him as king. So have you ever been in the situation that you're like, I'm seeking to follow the Lord. I think this is the right thing to do. This is clear in his word. And then as you do it, it seems to just fall apart everything. I don't want to fall into too much conjecture here. We just don't know what he was distressed about. My guess, he was distressed about all three. Saul, Israel, the Lord. And so what does he do? He doesn't do what you and I do when we get distressed by the Lord. You and I just go talk to our friends and complain. Samuel goes to the Lord about it. And so he calls out to the Lord all night. I get the idea he didn't sleep that night. Plus, he's got to go talk to Saul next thing in the morning. Not a healthy opportunity, perhaps. Verse 12 and 13. Then Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, which is a high peak in Israel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Now, it's interesting. Notice what Samuel doesn't do. He doesn't sleep in late. I'm not talking about sleeping in late. I'm saying is that when the Lord has called you to do something, like kill your son, as he told Abraham to do, what does he do? He gets up early to do it. I think there's a pattern here in Scripture. When the Lord has called you to do something, you don't wait. You move. You strike while the iron is hot. And this is what he does. He gets up early. He goes. In the meantime, he finds out that Saul has set up a monument for himself. It's interesting. Remember in the Pentateuch, when Moses defeats the Amalekites, what does he do? He builds an altar and he says, The Lord is my banner. All glory to God. Saul, on the other hand, sets up a monument for himself. Here you go. And here we find out the first excuse. I told you there's five. Here's the first one. It's a flat-out lie. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. You want to see my monument? Verse 14 through 16. Notice Samuel goes straight to the senses. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. So you see, excuse number two is really a combination of a couple of factors. Blame others and good intentions. Blame others and good intentions. You know, in some ways, you know what this sounds like? We're going back to the garden. Adam, the woman that you gave me, she did this. And this is terrible. This is what we do when we are caught in sin. Sometimes we flat out lie about it. And then when we realize, okay, this isn't going to go over, we start to say, well, it wasn't me, it was them. And not only that, but there was what? Good intentions. How many times have we apologized to somebody and we've said, you know, I did that, you're right. However, my intentions were good. I used to say this all the time. Can I just be frank with you? That's not an apology. Or to say things like, if I hurt your feelings in any way, that two-letter if is a good way to get out of jail free card when it comes to apologies. It's not an apology. You haven't admitted to anything. And so this is what Saul does. He leaves himself out of the equation. And by the way, these people, and including Saul, they probably were going to sacrifice the animals. Yet, keep in mind, after the sacrifice, there would be meat left over to help for yourselves. And so Saul uses, quote-unquote, good deeds to cover up his sin. And Samuel just goes, hey, wait. Or the idea is stop. Just stop. Verse 17 through 19, he tells him what the Lord has said. Samuel said, "Is it not true?" Now he's quoting the Lord. "Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the king of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners,'" there's that word, "'the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" So we see it here clearly. Did you catch the pronoun? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel. The Lord anointed you king of Israel. What's he doing here? He's pointing him in the direction of where the real responsibility lies. Let me tell you what, husbands, let me talk to you for a second. The Bible's very clear, especially in this age of wicked egalitarianism, because that's exactly what it is. You're head of the house, as Christ is head of the church. That doesn't mean you're abusive. That doesn't mean you're harsh with your wife and kids. But it means you're head. That means the Lord comes to you, much in the same way as he came to Adam. What's wrong with your marriage? What's wrong with your family? You're in charge. Now you might go, what's the woman? Well, maybe she's guilty of many things, but you are head and you're responsible here. And so this is what he's doing to Saul. You are responsible. He lays it at the feet of Saul. And it's basically, he's showing him how little you were at one time. And notice the Lord raised you up. And so what I need for you to do, Saul, at this point, is you need to admit it. As we tell our daughter many days, you need to own it. Own it. He's not going to. Verse 20 and 21. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Did you catch the excuse number three? We'll call it 2.0. Blame others and good intentions. Blame others and good intentions. He tries the same thing. It's literally the same argument he uses. In essence, this is what he does. And by the way, we would call this partial obedience. For those of you that have kids, you tell them to clean the house, and they clean up the dishes in the kitchen, and that's it. And then they go off and play. And you say, "What did y'all do? I told you to clean the house." I cleaned up the kitchen? It's partial obedience. What is partial obedience?
Sin.
Yeah, sin, yeah. It's disobedience. Don't kid yourselves. When we partially obey the Lord, it's disobedience. We ultimately, what happens? We think we know better than God. We think we know better. So notice this, the people. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, writes about this. "Those willing to justify themselves are commonly very forward to condemn others and to lay blame upon any other rather than take it upon themselves. Sin is a brat that nobody wants to have laid at his doors." It's interesting. If you thought the word brat was kind of a 20th century phenom, it's not. It's a word that goes back to the 1500s. I love etymology. I just think it's fascinating. I'm a geek, and many of y'all can appreciate that. The word brat, it meant like a coarse garment. And somehow that's related, perhaps because it's what poor people would wear. It's a beggar's child. A brat is a beggar's child. And you go, really? When I think brat, I think of a spoiled brat. Somebody that's gotten everything they want in life. And they're just a brat. But it's interesting, the term has changed through the years. And so what he's saying is that sin is a brat. No one wants laid at their doors. You don't want this person at your door that's basically a beggar's child. And this is the picture here is that, hey, when people don't want to admit what the Lord has to say, they don't want to admit to their sin, then they blame it on others. This is what we do. This is our natural bent, sadly. Verse 22 and 23, so Samuel said, he lays it out there for him, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. There's that phrase, to obey is better than sacrifice. That to me, through the years, has been a bit of an anomaly. I go, I don't fully grasp that. What does that mean? Well, let's be clear. Sacrifice is good. He's not downplaying sacrifice. But basically, we should never think that we can compensate for our lack of obedience to God's commands by making sacrifices to him. But, you know, by putting more in the plate or, you know, giving to these people. And basically, it sort of assuages our obedience to the Lord. I like the way this one commentator, he says, the sacrificial system was never intended to function in place of living an obedient life, but was rather to be an expression of it. So to put it like this, when a person sacrifices in the Old Testament, they put their hand upon the head of the animal and the priest would slit its throat and pour out the blood. And so when you sacrifice, sure, it cost you an animal, right? An irrational animal. But when you obey, what are you sacrificing? You're sacrificing your will to the Lord's will. Which one is more expensive? I think the idea is that by you obeying, it's richer. You're sacrificing yourself and saying, I'm going to get up on the sacrificial pyre and I will die. Right? This is Romans 12 language. The idea is that we get up there on the sacrificial pyre and we go, okay, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. That means something. To slit the animal's throat and to sacrifice him, it's an irrational animal. He dies for you. That's all it is. It costs you some money, but that's pretty much it. 1 John 2, verse 3 puts it this way. We know that we have come to know him if we do what? Keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I like the way Keith Green sang this in the way back. He wrote the song, and I think it's pretty well written. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. And he's speaking on behalf of the Lord and saying, I don't need your money. I want your life. And I hear you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. So this is the idea of Saul. You think somehow that these animals mean anything to God. You won't even obey him. You won't even submit to him. And then he says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. What is the sin of divination? That is trying to look into the future. That's fortune telling. What would happen to fortune tellers in the Old Testament? They're executed. So he's saying basically, your rebellion against the Lord, you should be a dead man for this. It's worse than fortune telling. And not only that, he goes further, and he goes, insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. People that were caught being idolaters in the Old Testament, no, go further. People that encouraged others to go into idolatry, they had to be executed according to the law. But I didn't even worship the false idol. It didn't matter. You encouraged them to go and worship false idols. And what the Lord is saying here is your insubordination is worse than that. And do we not have this in the quote-unquote church? I've dealt with two people this in the last few years. A man divorces his wife, and I said, why are you doing this? She's a hoarder, and my mental health won't allow it. Your mental health won't allow it? A woman abandons her child because she's quote-unquote bipolar. I don't know what else to do. No, I would encourage you. These terms, mental health, these terms, bipolar, there's so many of them out there we're not going to go into. I'm not saying that these sort of issues don't play havoc in people's lives, but let's use biblical terms to describe issues of today, can we? Can we go with that? I think that's vitally important. Use the Bible in your understanding of sin. You know, these sort of psychological terms that they just kind of throw out there and people go, I don't know what to do. They've got this issue. And then Christians look at that and go, yeah, I don't know what to do with that either. Take them to a psychiatrist. No, deal with it biblically. What does the Bible say about these sort of things? So ultimately, it's wicked rebellion. And that's what Samuel's getting to. He's basically cutting through the weeds and going, you've rejected the word of the Lord. And because you've rejected him, he's rejected you. What's going on? He's saying, you reject God's word and God rejects you. That's what it comes down to. And that's what's happening here in this chapter. Verse 24 and 25. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Oh, good. He's finally repentant. Not so fast. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. We see excuse number four here. We'll call it rationalization. Rationalization. When you rationalize, you try to justify your behavior. And that's, in essence, what he's done all along. How did he rationalize? I think you caught it. Number one, I was afraid and I obeyed their voice. This is laughable. King Saul is the biggest man in the kingdom. That's very clear when he becomes king. He's a big man. He's a foot taller than everybody else. And he's king on top of everything else. And he goes, I was fearful. And by the way, the Bible is true about this in the sense that he does fear people. And you note this, when he doesn't fear God, he fears people. And that's what happens, ladies and gentlemen, when we don't fear God, we fear others. And that's true. So there's some truth to this, but it's no excuse. And secondly, he says, I have transgressed. That's an interesting term. Transgress in the Bible means sin. And yet also it's seen sort of as an overlooking. That's the idea. It's to overlook something of God's law. It's not quite, it's definitely not a high-handed sin, which is what he has committed here. He calls it a transgression. So Saul admits he overlooked, okay, a rather unimportant part of what God commanded, and God calls a rebellion. But Saul says, no, it's not rebellion, it's an oversight on my part. It's an oversight. So Saul's greater sin is basically putting himself in God's place here. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. So what is he guilty of? When you don't want to follow the king, you do what you want to do. It's treason. You've committed treason against the Lord, who is the true king of Israel. And so notice this. He goes, now therefore, please pardon my sin. So he doesn't go to the Lord. He goes, hey, Sam, come on. Just pardon that sin. Let's get back to worshiping God. He goes to the wrong person. Verses 26 through 29. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Time out. That's the second time he said that. He doesn't think that Saul's repentant either. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. By the way, that's our term again, that he will not repent. But we'll get to that. Samuel knows that Saul is not truly repentant, so Saul grabs his robe. Maybe there's some there seems to be symbolism in this. Tore his robe. I'm sure Saul's like, uh-oh, that wasn't smart. And notice what Samuel tells him. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or repent, change his mind. For he is not a man that he should, necham, change his mind. And you go, wait a second. 1 Samuel 15:11 said that he did repent, and now he says he doesn't? What does this mean? Well, let me give you a couple of questions worth thinking about. You definitely need to spend your time in the text as well. Number one question, is God affected by man? Is God affected by man? The Westminster Confession says that God is without passions. I agree with that. Well, what does passions mean? Well, patior, it implies passivity. Okay, let me explain. I love the way William G.T. Shepherd, or rather Shedd, a Presbyterian of the last century, says. He says, when the ball obeys the stroke of the billiard stick, it is not any action of the ball, but its bare passion. So the idea is that when the ball is moved by the stick, it's not the ball doing it, it's the stick. Okay? So he's saying, basically, God has no passions in the sense that God cannot be wrought upon and impressed by the universe of matter and mind, which he has created from nothing. He's not touched by any of us. Okay? I like the way Thomas Aquinas put it. He says, God has absolute, not merely relative existence like a creation. The point is, you and I are dependent upon air, food, water to live, to keep living. We are dependent people. Everything in creation is dependent. God is independent. He doesn't need any of us. Our tears don't affect him in a way that he goes, oh, I just felt that. Oh, I got to do something about that. He's God. He's not passive. So, and yet at the same time, I like what Shedd says. He goes, however, God has feelings and God has emotions. He is passively not wrought upon by the objective universe so that he experiences physical impressions and organic appetites as the creature does, but he is self-moved in all his feelings. What does that mean? That means when God wants to be moved, God chooses to be moved. But it's not because anything in the creation has done that to him. It's because God has chosen that to be the case. That's vitally important. I know you go, well, that's six and one half dozen the next. No, it's not. It's definitely not. The point is, you can't manipulate God by your prayers, by your cries, by your tears. And yet God tells you to pour out your heart to him, because there are times that God is moved because he chooses to be moved, if you will, in the sense of not moved, but be felt, if you will, his feelings, emotions, okay? Then the next question is this, does God change his mind? Because it sounds like God's changing his mind here. Or it sounds like he's rather not changing his mind, but earlier he changed his mind about putting Saul as king. Dr. Chisholm at Dallas Seminary does such a great job on this in the Hebrew. But I'll suffice it to say just a couple of things. Tom Constable, another professor, puts it this way. There are prophecies in Scripture that are absolutely certain. Prophecies which cannot be reversed or changed. There are also prophecies that are warnings of the judgment that will come about unless men repent and are forgiven. What situation comes to mind for you? Jonah, right? 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And what does God do? He's not going to do it. Okay? But also, that's one of the reasons that makes Jonah so mad. He goes, I knew you're just like this. You're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And you what? Neham. You relent from sending calamity. That's our word. He's frustrated with God because God sometimes, he says he's going to do something and he doesn't do it because he's gracious and compassionate. So does that mean God changes his mind? No, the idea is this. We don't know. Change like this. In the Old New Testament, they don't know sometimes when God says, I will destroy you, if God will really destroy them. I mean, you bank on it, but we have David in 2 Samuel 12 where he begs God not to take the life of his child. But God said, I'm going to kill this child. I'm going to take his life. But then once the child dies, what does David say? Who knows? Maybe God would give mercy. So it's not that God changes his mind so much as that God has in his own mind if he will do something if the people repent, or he will not do something, even if the people repent, keeping in mind that God's gift of repentance is all there when they do repent. If you're clear as mud, then I've explained it well. Verse 30 and 31, I'm kidding. Continue to work through that. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Okay, now we have repentance. No, we don't. I think we have excuse number 5. And he says, okay, I'm sorry, but come on back with me. Notice his biggest concern. I want the people here to honor me. It's important. If you don't come, it's going to be bad for the kingdom. And it is going to be bad for the kingdom. And how do you know, Jeff, he's not repentant? Because repentance always bears what? Fruit. If there's no fruit, there's no repentance. What should the fruit look like? Saul should go kill Agag, right? Does he do it? Let's continue on. We're finishing up. Verse 32 and 33, then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel says, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed or hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. You know, it's interesting. This could also be translated that Agag came to him shaking and said, surely death is bitter. That's how the NET, New English Translation, derives it. It's hard to tell exactly what it is because that verb can be defined as cheerful or it can be defined as shaking. I think it's probably he came cheerfully, but I can't tell for certain. But the point of it is that he hacks him to pieces. It's interesting because it uses the phrase before the Lord. That phrase, y'all, is used to describe somebody who is sacrificing before the Lord. And the idea is, Agag, you're going to be that sacrifice, buddy. Finally, verse 34 and 35. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted, there's our word again, Necham, that he had made Saul king over Israel. 2 points, and we'll close. Samuel grieves over Saul. Note, Saul isn't even dead, but Samuel's grieving him. That says a lot about Samuel. Do you grieve over the sin of others? Do you really grieve? And by the way, do you grieve over your own sin, which is a mark of repentance, I hope. And then secondly, the Lord regrets. How do you deal with this necham, metanoia? I think what you see is the Lord has nothing to repent of. Isaiah 46:10 makes it very clear that everything he does in life is according to his will. And yet, I will tell you this, he does allow himself to be sorrowful over the actions of men. We certainly see that in the fall. We certainly see that in the crucifixion. So don't think somehow that your sin is enjoyable for God. It's not. And yet he can look at you through the eyes of his son and say, you're forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this day. Thank you for your grace. I pray that you would help all of us, that we would do a better job of not being like Saul, but be willing to repent, knowing that ultimately the reason why we don't is because of our pride. That's really the issue at hand. Lord, help us to be willing to get humble, which is only a gift of the Father. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.